Welcome to another study in the Word of God with pastor and teacher Rick Boya. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue to see Israel decline through their disobedience to God. This decline culminates in the eventual destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 2 Kings also features the remarkable ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. For us today, 2 Kings is a testimony to the patience of God and His desire that none perish, but return to Him in faith and repentance. Here now with a study in 2 Kings is Pastor Rick.
Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We're in 2 Kings chapter 4. Traveling back in time in these Wednesday evening studies in the Old Testament to the mid-9th century B.C., 850s and 840s B.C., to a time in Israel's history known as the Divided Monarchy, and there's a great deal of prophetic work that takes place during this period, from which we learn about discipleship even in the New Covenant. They were under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. But we learn a lot about how to live. I am particularly encouraged by the fact that people were able to walk with the Lord at that time, because the time was very similar to what we have now. There was a great deal of apostasy, a great deal of idolatry. We tend to think of Bible people and Bible times as kind of ideal. I don't know about you, but I did when I was kind of in Sunday school in my younger years. Even before I gave my life to the Lord, which was after I'd been in Sunday school a long time, finally somebody told me how to do it. I was amazed. And I did give my life to Jesus at that time. But I remember thinking to myself, well, Bible times were probably pretty perfect, you know. Pretty much everybody knew God, and otherwise it wouldn't be in the Bible. Right? And I've discovered, as you have as well, that they were far from perfect. Most of the people didn't know the Lord. And in fact, much of what was spoken and taught was directly to that issue. Among people who should have known better, there was a great deal of apostasy. And yet, God was still at work. People were still coming to Him. His prophets were still heard. And there was a remnant. And that gives me hope. It gives me hope in our world. Sometimes we Christians, because of the seriousness of our world, are a bit like Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling. And in actuality, it probably is. But that's not the point. The Lord is ruling, even in a fallen world. He is accomplishing His will. And as we grasp the reality of that covenant, and it's the new covenant, and as we look to His Word to tune our minds, we'll find that there's a way to live in this. And we see it back here, even in the mid-ninth century, the 800s B.C. What we find is the life of Elisha, and we're in the midst of the Elisha accounts right now. We're looking into 2 Kings 4. And for the next couple, three times together on the subject, we're going to find a great many miracles being done. But there's some interesting thing about these miracles. You will find that they don't actually produce faith among the people. They're miracles that are done much like miracles are done today. Strangely enough, you might say, well, wait a minute, this kind of miracle doesn't happen today. You don't know that. Because I'll tell you, most of the people at the time that this was done didn't know that these miracles were done. They were written down by the people to whom they happened. And so they've become famous to us. But the fact is, God was doing miraculous things in answer to the request of His people, the core group of people who belonged to Him, consistently during this period. And Elisha did, if you'll remember, about twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Not that there's a particular significance to that, in my opinion, but what's happening is that the miraculous, as it is seen in Elisha's life, is authenticating his word. The prophets, if you'll remember, during this period, were the voice of God to the people. I want you to remember two things. I've talked about it before, and if you haven't written it down, you should. But I want you to remember two things about what prophets did, and especially during this 9th century B.C. Two things that they did. Number one, they brought God's word to people in a practical way. There were a great many prophets, not counting the false ones. There were a lot of false ones as well. A pluralistic religious environment. But I'm talking about just the true prophets, the prophets of Yahweh. Number one, they brought God's word into practical contact with people's lives. The prophets, more than the priests at this time, were the ones who were among the people and who spoke for God to the people. To this very day, when the Lord speaks to a person's heart and soul from one person to another, something prophetic is happening, according to the actual definition of prophecy, simply to speak forth something from God. Now, sometimes they also told the future. And that's what they're famous for. So when we talk about prophecy, we usually think about telling the future. But actually, what they did was more than tell the future. They spoke God's mind, God's heart, God's word into people's lives in very practical ways. And there were lots and lots of these prophets doing this on a regular basis. God still does that with his people today. He still speaks his word into their lives if they are willing to listen. He does it through body life when Christians share with one another in their various gifted ways. He does it when Christians get into the word together. He does it through the preaching and teaching of God's word. He does it in all these ways. He's still speaking. Now, the second thing that prophets did was that they called the nation of Israel back to loyalty to the old covenant. They called the nation of Israel back to loyalty to the old covenant. I've said this a bunch in this little series here, and I'm going to keep saying it because it was a revelation when I first heard it and saw that it was true in the scriptures. It's this. The book of Deuteronomy is the shape of that covenant. It's where God says, you belong to me, and I belong to you, and I will keep my promises to you, and I want you to keep your promises to me. I want you to live a life of faith within these parameters, the old covenant parameters. That's the book of Deuteronomy. What the prophets, after Deuteronomy was written, what the prophets did is they spoke the word of God, and this is their main message. Get back to the covenant. Always to Israel. Get back to the covenant. Get back to the covenant as a nation. Israel never actually did it. Northern Israel never really did it. And they didn't last that long because of it. Because God said, if you don't get back to the covenant, I'll throw you out of the land. And he did in 722. It's a little over 100 years after these events we're reading about here. But that was the message. Get back to the covenant. Get back to loyalty to the Lord. And by the way, very often you will find in prophetic work in our own era, when the Lord speaks to people's hearts, very often it's not something about what's going to happen in the future. It's not some detailed look into the crystal ball kind of a thing. It's much more along the lines of get back to the covenant, back to the loyalty, to the way the Lord has committed himself to you. See, we're in the new covenant, and that's why on a regular basis we take communion like we did this evening. We're in the new covenant, and when we take that communion, we're always being reminded in a prophetic sort of way. By remembering the Lord's death and burial and resurrection and the new covenant, we're being reminded to live in loyalty to that, to realize we belong to Jesus. And to take his word seriously, to be open to the work of his spirit in our lives, and to see ourselves as being planted here on purpose to serve him. That kind of thing. Well, see, prophetically in the Old Testament, that's what these prophets did. They called Israel, but not to the new covenant, but back to the old covenant, back to the Deuteronomic code. And so normally, the primo prophet, and there was always one kind of, or at least during this period, there was one prophet that was known to be the prime prophet, the main, most important one. Here's the deal. These prophets would speak to the kings, and that's why they were pretty well connected. And you're going to see a verse in tonight's message, that in this passage we're going to look at, where Elisha actually is so well connected that his own servant can make special appointments with the king automatically. You say, well, how does that work? Elisha was known as the prime prophet of Yahweh. Interesting thing was, the king had no intention of obeying Yahweh, but he still wanted to have Elisha come to court once in a while. Isn't that bizarre? Imagine a government that said, we do actually know we belong to God, but we have no intention of listening to him. Imagine. What would that be like? It's an interesting thing, isn't it? There's some parallels here. And Elisha, because these prophets, especially the prime prophet, There were hundreds of others that served the Lord in with loyalty and distinction in their ways that only the Lord knows about. But these prime prophets that he writes to us about, that he records their activities, these guys spoke to the kings. And so they were in court from time to time. They also did miracles, especially Elijah and Elisha. And they did these miracles because in this spiritistic society where there was a lot of demonism, a lot of spiritism, these miracles authenticated the voice of Yahweh. And we're going to see some things about miracles tonight, some things that are true and some things that are not true, even today, in the whole concept of the miraculous. Because we live in a world that tends to be kind of a little bit on one extreme or the other with regard to miraculous things. So there's some things to learn about it. But as we see this, I want you to note that these miracles that Elisha does, and the reason they're recorded for us is to authenticate his message as the prime prophet of Yahweh to the kings in the north especially. We'll see how that affects. In the stories to come, there's some rather dramatic things that he says. But in this particular chapter 4, it's all personal issues. It's these individual personal encounters that he has, and he does these miracles. And it's recorded for us to be reminded that when God's word was authenticated in a spiritistic society, it really did have the miraculous that went along with it. And we're going to see that not everybody did these. Only the key spokesman with the voice of the covenant did it. Now, the reason that I tell you that is because in the New Testament, those people were called the apostles. Jot down 2 Corinthians 12:12. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, who were a constant source of difficulty for him, the toughest church he dealt with, and they were always falling into fights with each other and then believing false apostles that would come along. And one of the things Paul said to them is very interesting. He said, listen to me. You really are a Christian church, and you really did listen to me, and I really am an apostle. He had to defend himself, and 2 Corinthians is where he did it. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, the real signs of a true apostle were done in your midst. Now, why does he say that? He says it because not everybody did those kind of things. Miracles happened, but not the kind of miracles that an apostle did at will. And it authenticated the apostolic office. And they knew it, and that's why he reminded them of it. He said, this is strictly apostolic stuff. This is stuff that only apostles did. See, in the New Testament, the corresponding character to the Old Testament prophet is the apostle. The apostles in the New Testament are the parallel characters to the prophets of the Old Testament. They spoke and they wrote ex cathedra, directly from the authority of God. So sometimes people think that the prophets that are mentioned in the New Testament, like Agabus, that they're like prophets in the Old Testament. But actually, that's not the case. It's kind of an odd thing. But it's the apostles, actually, that carry this kind of this prophetic authority and who speak directly. And they're the ones who did the miracles. And again, authenticating the work of the New Covenant. These guys in the Old Testament authenticating the word of the Old Covenant in the midst of this idolatrous generation. Jesus and his apostles authenticating the work of the new covenant amidst an idolatrous generation. Idolatrous in a different way. You seeing the parallel there? I want you to see this parallel. I want you to see the continuity of God's work. And we'll see a little bit about how Elisha does these particular miracles. There are five miracles, what I would call miracles of mercy in 2 Kings chapter 4. Five of them. You'll notice they're all personal. They all happen to normal people. And the only reason we would know, we have no idea how many other miracles may have been done that we don't know about. The only reason we know about these, because they got written down. Let's have a look. Chapter 4 of 2 Kings, Elisha is the reigning prophet. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. The sons of the prophets is a reference to a group of people who served the Lord and were in prophetic training, so to speak. Now, they didn't volunteer for this. They were called by God. We know that from every place where a prophet speaks and writes in the Bible. It always is because God actually called them into this. But when God called them, he called them at times to come together, and they learned from the primo prophet, in this case Elisha, and before that it was Elijah. And they supported each other, and they helped each other, and they prayed for each other, and they knew that any of them could speak the word of God to the people if the Lord called them. And that's kind of how it worked. They were also married and carried on what we would call relatively normal lives. They worked outside the ministry, quote unquote, and they had other things going on just like everybody else. Unlike the priests who did the priesthood, especially in the South, and who had no other career, quote unquote, the prophets carried on what we would call relatively normal, regular life, and the Lord spoke through them on a regular basis. Well, these are the sons of the prophets. Now, this is one of their wives, and this fella has died, and his wife now becomes destitute. He didn't have good life insurance, and so his wife became destitute. And she comes to Elisha and asks for help. "Your servant, my husband, is dead," she said. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord." She uses this as a sense of, it's a kind of like, you know that he was a good man. You know that he was a good prophet. You know that he feared the Lord. Especially in this culture, that's saying something. "And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Now, she's talking about her husband feared the Lord. The creditor is coming, and she's going to take, and the creditor is going to take her kids, this lady's kids, to be his slaves. What's the deal with that? I mean, was that legal? Yeah, actually, it was. It was legal. In Exodus, you read clearly. In fact, there's several passages. Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 to 4, Leviticus 25, 39, Nehemiah 5, 5. They all refer to the idea that if a person got in debt and could not pay it off, they had to work it off. And so what this kind of slavery was, in the Jewish world, this was not the kind of slavery where you go and steal people from another culture and put them to work for life for you. That's not what happened. This was indentured servanthood, where if you couldn't pay your debts, you went to the person who had loaned you the money or who you owed the money to or whatever, and you worked it off. And you worked out a deal, and the courts were part of it, and it was a supposedly fair thing. You worked it off, and when it was done, it was done. You either paid it off by your labor, or the maximum amount of time that you would have to do this would be 7 years, according to the law, because at the year of Jubilee, everybody went free. So the Lord actually set it up, that if you went in debt, you had to work it off. But it was not slavery like we know slavery in our history. It was a slavery in which the people said, okay, I've got to pay my debts. And they could come, the creditor could come and say, if he was really kind of heartless, he could say, I'm taking your young people that can work for me, and they're going to work for me. And that's what this guy was doing. It's an interesting thing because she comes to Elisha and she asks the Lord for something. I wonder how many people today would say, I'm sure God will do something, but I'm going to court. And I'm going to sue the pants off of these people that think they're going to do such and so. I just think it's interesting that a person raised within the prophetic word, a person who had been surrounded by the works of the prophets, when they had a crucial situation, something that looked terribly unjust, really, even though it was legal, it seemed unjust that this person should come and take her kids and put them to work and they become slaves, that she would not appeal to the judges for this. Instead, she appeals to the Lord first. And I think that's a good thing. It's not that it's always wrong to go to court. That's a misunderstanding by Christians. It's not always wrong to go to court. It's wrong to go to court and sue a brother. But it's not always wrong to be in court or to go to court for other reasons. Courts actually are part of God's way of keeping us from killing each other. It's true. It's true. That's what civil government's about. So it's not like they're morally wrong in and of themselves. But it's interesting to me that she came to the Lord to ask for relief. And Elisha said to her, what do you want me to do for you? Tell me. What do you have in your house? He says, okay, I'm here. I'll help you. What do you have in your house? Let's work with what you've got. It's very interesting. What do you have? And she said, well, nothing really of any value. except a jar of oil. And oil was very valuable. And it was not, you know, 30 weight. This is olive oil. And they used it for cooking. They used it for anointing. It was a very a precious commodity. And it was expensive. And it represented something of significance. But it was all she had. She had a jar, one jar left. And that was the only thing of value, really, that she had in her household. Verse 3, he said, go tomorrow, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors. Go get empty pots and pans and anything you can get your hands on. Go get them. Empty vessels. Do not get a few. I like the way that's worded. Do not get a few. I mean a bunch of them. Go get them. Get as many as you can until they have loaned you every empty pot and can and cup that you can find. Just go get them. Do not get a few. Verse 4. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So you're going to take this jar that you've got. Now, don't think of the canning jars, you know, the glass canning jar. How many of you thought of that? It's not those. It's they didn't have glass. You can't see. You can't see into this. And it's just as well, because what's going to happen is something that would be odd to see. This is a clay pot, a clay jar that you can't see through. And what she's going to do is she's going to pour this out. And as long as she's got an empty vessel to pour it into, she'll have oil pouring out of this jar. She'll just be able to keep pouring and pouring as long as she's got an empty vessel to pour it into. And that's why he said, go get a lot of them. He takes what she has. He pours through that into every empty vessel that she can supply. Verse 5. So she went from him, shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her as she kept pouring. And her arms getting tired. And they said, no, Mom, I got another one. Okay, all right. She's pouring and pouring. Verse 6. And it came about when the vessels were full, she said to her son, get another one. They said, there aren't any more. We're out. And bing, that was the end of the oil. Just stopped. She's pouring the last one. Get another one. Get another one. We're out. We're out. And all of a sudden she looked, and she looks in the jar. It was empty. That was it. But she had buckets of this stuff. And oil was like literally liquid assets in those days. This was buckets of money that she could use to live on actually for a long, long time. Don't try this with like your bank account or anything, you know, but... Verse 7. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So the oil was quite valuable. What an amazing thing. She comes to the Lord, and the Lord takes what she has and somehow makes it work until she has enough. She didn't become wealthy, but he bailed her out in a way that how many people would believe? Not many. In a way that she might not have thought of. Well, in fact, most of the time. A lot of times I find God helps us in ways we wouldn't have thought. We had thought he's probably going to need to do this in order to get me through such and so. And a lot of times he does it in a way that we never would have thought of. He does it through something that's already sitting there. But his faithfulness is there. And there's a moral. And there's, by the way, I'm going to kind of give a little moral to the story for each of these five miracles. Okay? And here's this one. You can't use up God's supply, so do not ration his grace. You will not use God's supply. He's not going to say to you, I'm sorry, I just can't do any more miracles. I ran out. You used them up. I have no more to give you. I have no more grace. I have no more means to support you. It's all run out. Sometimes we want to ration the way we trust God. I'm not saying go out and say, Yahoo, give me the credit card. That's not what I'm talking about that. See, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about times when we think we've sort of worn out the patience of God. Or we're in a situation where we're having to trust him and we keep thinking to ourselves, you know, I ought to be in a position in my life where I shouldn't have to trust him for everything all the time. Really? You think that's God's design? I'll tell you what, I'm just going to make it so that you don't have to trust me or think about me at all. You think that's God's design? Sometimes we are fearful Because our lives are constantly in need of the support and the grace and the strength of God. And what are we thinking? That he's going to run out? That we're going to use it up? That he's going to get so ticked off at us for using up so much grace when it's such a precious commodity? So much of his support to us? No. You cannot exhaust God's supply. So do not ration, especially his grace. And he will always fill empty vessels. Just a sidelight here. One of the reasons people sometimes find this out as they go through their life, one of the reasons they don't sense a fullness with God is because there's so many other things in there. And he wanted empty vessels. He fills empty vessels. A lot of times the process of emptying the life is very, very painful. But then when he fills it, it makes all the difference in the world. And so often people come back and they'll say, you know, this should have happened to me a long time ago. I just didn't see the need. So now we move into another one. Now this is an amazing theme because in this case, the person doesn't ask for anything. It's the only one of the five in which people don't request a miracle. And God gives it anyway. Verse 8, now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, which is a city in the middle of the Jezreel Valley. That's what we call the Valley of Armageddon. There's a village there, and it was on one of the main roads, kind of in the middle of Israel. He had to pass through there, and so when he would pass through, he'd always find himself needing a place to stay. And there was a prominent woman, and it's interesting that she's the one in play here. She's the one whose name comes up. Even though the husband has something to say about things, and she asks her husband about things, she's the star of this story. And she is a person of some substance. It says prominent. It means either wealthy or powerful or both. And she persuaded him to eat food. He was passing through and he was having to stay. And she said, no, come on in. We'll feed you. Come on in. And so regularly this happened. So it was as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat. And she said to her husband, look, this is a man of God. This is a holy man who comes here and we give him hospitality. And he comes by here all the time. I've noticed like he's through here every month. Now, why? The reason was, by the way, is that the prophets did little circuit riding things where they would go to various towns for various festivals and various holy days, new moon and Sabbath times and so on. The prophets would come and represent the Lord and so on. And people would ask for their help and so on. And so they would travel. And she's going, look, he's here all the time. Please, let's make a little walled upper chamber. Let's make him a little apartment that he can stay in. Let's set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand and a place to plug in his laptop. And it shall be when he comes to us and he can turn in here. We'll just fix up a place for him. So when he comes, he's always got a place. She thinks of this on her own. She says, let's do this, honey. Let's do this. He says, great. Verse 11. One day he came there and turned into this upper chamber and he rested. And he said to Gehazi, who is his, and we're going to get back to this man. He's a very interesting man. Gehazi is his helper. He said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And he called her and she stood before him. He said to him, say now to her, behold, you have been very careful for us with all this care. You've taken good care of us. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for the king or to the captain of the army? And she said, I live among my own people. It's a very interesting way for her to put it. I don't need anything. I don't need any political favors. Do you notice that Elisha had the power to do this, though? Do you need something from the king? Do you need something that I can offer to you in this other way? He doesn't automatically think of a miracle. He immediately says, look, I've got some connections. Is there something that I can offer to you because of your kindness to me in doing this? Very, just an open-hearted, kind of a kind thing to do. He asks her, and she says, no, you know, I just really don't need, I live among my own people. I'm not in it for the reward. I'm not looking for anything. I just wanted to help you. Great attitude. Verse 14, so he said, what then is to be done for her? He says to Gehazi. And apparently they had this little conversation after when she wasn't there. So they go back, you know, and they're in the little apartment. And he says, Gehazi, I don't want to just leave it like this. What can we do? And Gehazi says, well, you know, I noticed she has no son. And her husband is old. means, I guess, it's unlikely she's going to have a son. It's not looking like this is going to happen. And it makes you wonder how this all took place. You know, what kind of a family this was or whatever. Maybe she was a wife that he took, that this older man took. And he didn't want to have kids or whatever. And she was just taking care of everybody here. Who knows? But Gehazi was insightful. And he said, I know. It doesn't take a genius, especially in that culture, to figure out, I'll bet you she would like to have a son. And I'll bet you she can't have one for whatever reason. Elisha says, good, call her. He called her. She stood in the doorway. He said, at this season, he doesn't ask her. He says, at this season next year, you're going to have a son. She says, no, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. No, see, now it's obvious that this has hit it right on the button. This is exactly what she would love to have. And she's afraid he's lying, or she's afraid that this is just saying that something nice is not going to happen. But it did. Verse 17. And the woman conceived and bore a son at the same season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Moral of the story. You can't outgive God. Huh? You can't outgive God, so don't keep track. Don't keep track. You can't outgive him, so don't keep track of what you're giving. In the sense of saying, well, I'm giving a lot to God. I bet he's probably going to give me a lot back. She was not keeping track at all. But I promise you, when you dedicate your life to the Lord, and in your substance, and in your life in general, you are saying, the Lord is first, and I am giving. Not just finances. I'm not talking about a tithing campaign here. Although we do have a building project. No, I'm only kidding. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a life in which it's not just your money, it's you. You are given over to God. And people sometimes think to themselves, well, I'll keep track of this. My friend, I don't recommend it. I recommend just giving your life to the Lord, doing what He calls you to do, and not keeping track of your faithfulness, not in it for the reward. But know this, God is a debtor to no man, to no woman. And He often pays off in things that money cannot buy. Like in this case, money couldn't buy a child. He often gives the intangibles. Now, I know a child is tangible. Sometimes just a little too tangible at times, I know. But many times there are things about life where money can't buy them. And people don't realize how God has been faithful in some of these things. Because some other things are painful or hurtful. And they don't realize that, you know what, the Lord has actually blessed me in some very significant ways. In ways that money can't buy. He's a debtor to no man. You cannot outgive him, so don't keep track. Jot down Hebrews 6, verse 10, which says, God is not unjust. Hebrews 6, 10 says, God is not unjust to forget your faithful service to him. He never forgets anything done in his name or for his glory. So anyway, the Shunammite is blessed with this child. Now there's another trial that happens to her, though, as a result of this, in verses 18 to 37. The child becomes sick. The child was grown, and the day came. He went out with his father to the reapers and said to his father, my head, my head. So he's kind of become a young man, and he's out there working with his dad. It's a normal day, and something happens, and he has this terrific headache, maybe a stroke or something. Who knows? Something horrible that he feels. He said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And they bring in this boy and hand him to his mother. What a horrible scene. Take him, and they brought him to her, to his mother, and he sat on her lap until noon and died. Died in her arms, this boy. And you know, what would you have been thinking, moms? What would you have been thinking? God has tricked me. I did not ask for this, and God has tricked me. But it's interesting how she deals with it. She goes to the source. She called to her husband. She said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys. I'm going to run to the man of God and I'll be back. Verse 23, he said, why are you going to him today? It's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath. And she said, it'll be okay. It's okay. In other words, honey, don't ask. And he didn't. She saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive, go forward, do not slow down unless I tell you to." It's like the cabbie. You know, you get into the cab and you say, "Step on it, pal. I'm going to get there now." So she went and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, which was to the south of where she was there, if she was in Shunem. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance, he saw her coming. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run out there and meet her and ask her if everything's okay." He must have suspected something. He said, "And ask her if it's well with your husband and is it okay? Is your boy okay?" And he did. And she answered, "Yes, it's okay." She lied to Gehazi. Why would she do that? I have no idea. Moving right along. But you know, maybe she just didn't want to talk to anybody else except Elisha. Maybe she didn't trust Gehazi. Maybe there's something about Gehazi we're going to find out later that he actually wasn't quite as trustworthy. Who knows? But she doesn't want to talk to him. She says, "Everything's fine." And she keeps barreling on, you know, to talk to Elisha. And she came to the man of God to the hill and she caught hold of his feet. Uh-oh, that is not a good thing. That means something really bad is happening. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. Her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and not told me." And this is an odd thing. Here's something that he's not used to being surprised like this. God usually will speak to him, so-and-so is going to knock on the door, and they're going to ask you this. Then you hear the knock. And he's kind of used to this. Well, she comes running up, throws herself at his feet, grabs his feet, and she's weeping and she's upset. And Gehazi wants to push her away because he's used to the other system too. He's figuring if Elisha doesn't know what's going on, this must be bogus. And Elisha's going, "No, this is serious, and the Lord hasn't told me about it. I want to hear what she has to say." And there are a lot of serious things God doesn't tell people about. And there are a lot of times when you think you ought to know something and he's not telling you. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday as well, that God deals in mysteries and many times does not tell us the things that we would like to know. Elisha takes this in stride. He simply says, "Well, God hasn't told me." He doesn't weep about it. He just says, "Let her talk." She said, "Did I ask for a son, my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me?" Well, she doesn't even explain what's happened. She just blurts out what's in her heart. And did I ask for... And immediately he knows something bad has happened. He said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins." That means get on your traveling clothes. "Take my staff in your hand. Get on your way. If you meet anybody, do not salute him. If he salutes you, don't answer him. I want you to get out there to this lady's house and lay this staff on the lad's face." He knew that this kid was sick or worse and something was bad. And he acts immediately. "Take this staff, Gehazi. Hustle to Shunem now. And I'll be getting along there afterward. But you hustle down there and take care of this and you lay it on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I am not leaving you." She's going to stay with Elisha. And he arose and followed her. Gehazi passed on before them. So he's running ahead with the staff. He's thinking, "Man, I'm tired of just working for Elisha. I'm running all the time, having to do everything." He gets there and she returns. He puts the staff on the lad's face. Verse 31. But there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him on the way. Now he meets him, you know, they're on the way there. And he tells him, the lad is not awakened. Obviously, many hours have passed because this is some distance from Carmel to Shunem. And they're going on foot back and forth, at least Elisha and Gehazi are. And so he comes running back and he says, the boy's not revived. Elisha came to the house and behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. That's what she had done. She had taken him in, laid him in the apartment. In Elisha's apartment, laid him on the bed. So he entered and shut the door behind both of them and prayed to the Lord. And Elisha does this. And he went up and he lay on the child. Now, this is something that Elijah had done as well. He lay down on the child, put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes, just face to face, and his hands on his hands. Interesting. Stretched him out, laid down right on him. And he stretched himself out on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked in the house back and forth and went up and did the same thing again. Stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and then opened his eyes. The healing of the 7 sneezes. It's like a whole new style. It's a good thing people don't, you know, I got a life-size picture of some healing ministry coming up and saying, here's how we do this, you know, and when you sneeze seven times. But it did. It happened this way, this time. And it's interesting, it happens in two parts. I have no idea why. In the middle of it, the boy's getting warm. And Elisha's thinking, he's getting warm. He gets up and walks around and prays some more and then stretches himself out again. It's just kind of like this process happening. But eventually the boy comes back from the dead, resuscitated. An amazing miracle. Sneezes and opened his eyes. And Gehazi said, call the Shunammite. And he called her and she came into him. He said, here's your son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. It's amazing. Miracle number three, the resuscitation. Now, it's interesting, too, because this death was a surprise to everybody. Everybody would have assumed that this was going to be a perfectly marvelous situation because God had brought it about. Have you ever have God bring something about that's perfectly marvelous and then doesn't end up as marvelous as you thought it was going to be? And so here's the moral of the story. You cannot second guess God, so do not try. You cannot second guess God, so do not try. Present blessings are good, but they are not a guarantee that there will be no trials in the future. We think to ourselves, you know, the Lord has blessed me with this, and we should. If the Lord has blessed you, you should enjoy it. You should not be always waiting for the other shoe to drop. But on the other hand, you got to realize that just because there is a blessing of God and he's brought something about and it's a good thing, that doesn't mean that in the future there will not be tragedy or there will not be trial or there will not be difficulty. When you look at the way Jesus worked with his men, very often he took them right into difficulties. When he sent them out onto the sea, he said, get in the boat and cross the sea. It was his orders. And that was the one with the storm. They got out in the middle of the storm hit. And that was the one where he walked out there to talk with them, walking on the water, you know. Couldn't he have done that on a sunny day? Couldn't he have just said, look, go out there, stop, and I'm going to walk out to you? It would have been a lot easier on the guy's nerves, right? No, he sends them into a storm. They were right in the heart of God's will, right in the heart of a storm. It's a good piece of theological and biblical understanding that you can be in the heart of God's will and be in a storm. And you can say to yourself, okay, I was following God. I knew that he guided me and this was a good thing that he brought about. But now here I am in the midst of this. This is what happened on this good path he put me on. There's this difficulty in it. And it's just a reality. And the Lord brings it out for good in the end. And turns out to be faithful after all. Here's another two miracles. They both have to do with food. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So everybody's hungry. And he said to the servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. He said, we've got to have something to eat. And so they went out to the field. They gathered herbs. They found a wild vine, and they gathered it in a whole lapful. One of the guys, he goes and gets this, and wild gourds, and he brings them in, slices them into the pot of stew, and they didn't know what they were. They went out to gather morels and picked up toadstools, right? Or whatever, you know, something that isn't morels, something not good, something they didn't know what it was. What? You cut up something that you picked off the ground and you didn't know what it was and you put it in the stew? Yeah. Well, we were hungry and it was growing. You know, it's a famine on. You can't be picky. Yeah, but, and so here, what they did was they poured it out, they started eating, and this was the quote that we used so often at the cafeteria at Bible college. Oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. We would turn around and we'd say this to each other in the line, you know. And the poor cooks, they were doing a good job, but they'd always, and they'd go, oh, yeah, yeah. These young Bible college students are always quoting that verse. There's death in the pot. Well, that's a serious thing for these people. And they were unable to eat. There was something in it they were afraid of. Nobody died, but they thought, yeah, this doesn't smell right, doesn't taste right. He says, bring me some meal. Now, this was expensive because of the famine to have flour or meal. And he threw some of it into the pot, and he said, now pour it out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in it. He took some of the flour, poured it in there, and it evened it out. And it was just a miracle. I'm not going to try and attach significance to the flower itself. I just want to point out that the miracle that God did, he did as a simple request for simple people who were hungry. People who worked for him and served him, and they had gotten themselves into a bad situation. And this poisonous stew is turned around. I mean, it's a really substantial miracle just done at dinner time among a bunch of normal people who were living communally in the midst of a famine. What an amazing thing. Here's the moral of the story. You cannot bother God. So don't stop asking. You're not going to bother him with too small of a thing. You can't bother God. Did you know that? Did you know that it's impossible to bother him? I mean, seriously, theologically, when you look at the scriptures, why is it that he cannot be bothered? Think about it. When you say that to your kids, am I bothering God by praying about something this small? And you always say, no, you're not bothering God. You may be bothering me, dear, but you're not bothering God. Do you know why you say that? And it is true. It's because, you guys, the Lord, in the way he thinks all the thoughts of all people at all times, effortlessly, completely, and eternally. He knows all the thoughts of all people at all times, all through history, simultaneously and effortlessly. Did you know that? When it talks about him having knowledge that is inscrutable, knowledge we cannot figure out, when it talks about his ways being higher than our ways, when it talks about him knowing things before we have it on our tongue, when you put all those verses together, what you realize is that the knowledge of God is such that without even trying, he knows what you're thinking and knows what you need. And it's not just you, like he has to ignore somebody in South Africa because you're bothering him over here in this really wealthy country. He knows it all instantly, simultaneously, exhaustively, completely, and eternally. You cannot, it's impossible to bother him because of his infinite nature. In order to be bothered, you have to have a finite nature. And have a limit to what you can think about and what you can do. Then you get bothered when you know, the RAM just isn't enough to handle all the material that's coming into it. The old computer chip just isn't there, right? When you're talking about God, you are not talking about a person with limitations. You're not talking about a person who only has a certain amount of time or a certain amount of intellect or a certain amount of effort that can be expended. You're talking about a person who's infinite. That means it's impossible to bother him at any time. And that means if you have a situation you want to pray about that is of concern, and even if it's your fault because you cut the wrong gourd and put it in the stew, and you're thinking, I don't want to bother God, think again. You can't bother God, so don't stop asking. Now, all the Bible words, by the way, all the words in the Bible for prayer are all words that refer to asking for something, all of them. There are other words for praise and thanksgiving, but they're not the words for pray. All the words translated for pray in Hebrew and Greek all mean to ask for something. Some of them mean to beg and scream and rant and rave and kick and bang on the door. No kidding. So a new style of prayer that we'll put into practice here. You can't bother God. Don't stop asking. Here's the final miracle, the fifth one, 42 to 44. And it's another food miracle, just a simple thing people needed. A man came from and he brought a man of God, the man of God, the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Now, this was a tithe, so to speak. It was the first fruits. And it's interesting that he brings it to Elisha instead of taking it to the false prophets and taking it to the Jeroboam cult. Remember the Jeroboam cult? They took this stuff and they said, if you bring it to us, we'll give it to God. But he knew better. This was a faithful man. He doesn't take it to the Jeroboam cult. He takes it to Elisha. It's interesting, just a sideline. Anyway, so he brings this first fruits to Elisha. And Elisha immediately spreads it out to the people that he was with. Everybody was hungry. He said, spread it out. His attendant said, it's probably Gehazi, this little bit before all these people? This isn't enough to feed these people. Does that ring any bells? It's a real straight parallel here with what happened with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he said, do it. Can you imagine Elisha kind of looking over his glasses? Gehazi, how long have you worked for me? Would you just do it? Give it to them so that they'll eat. For thus says the Lord, they will eat and they will have some left over. Just like what Jesus said. And he set it before them and they ate and they did have some left over according to the word of the Lord. Another simple, marvelous multiplication miracle where he takes what anybody has, what anybody gives, multiplies it. This, by the way, is the way God does everything in the covenant community. When he meets a need in the covenant community, 9 times out of 10, he meets it by whatever the people can put together at the time. He builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around. He works within the giftedness of the group. He multiplies what little bit is brought in and makes it, as long as what's being brought in good faith from sincere people according to what God has said, the first fruits. If everybody's doing that, if everybody's bringing in what is necessary according to what God has said to our hearts to contribute, he multiplies that and meets the needs. That's the way he did it in the Old Testament. It's the way he does it in the New Testament. Multiplication. But here's the moral of the story. You cannot overestimate God, so never underestimate him. You cannot overestimate him. He's thinking, this isn't going to, Gehazi's thinking, this isn't going to work. But if the Lord said it'll work, it'll work. You cannot overestimate. You can't trust God too much. There's no such thing as trusting God too much. Now, there is such a thing as trusting God without having him tell you and us deciding what we're going to trust him for. But if he says he's going to take care of something, if he says, don't worry about tomorrow, I'll take care of you. If he says you will have enough to live on, you will have enough to live on. You cannot overestimate him. So don't underestimate him. And live in worry all the time. This is actually what, when we underestimate God, what we end up doing is basically worrying all the time. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't do that. Don't bother doing it. Interesting, 5 little miracles. Notice just some observations about these miracles. First, they were unusual, not to be expected in the daily course of events. That's the nature of miracles. People sometimes say, oh, well, you know, I'm in the life of the miraculous. And they expect miracles to happen every single day. My friend, if they happened every day, they would lose all of their emphasis. And if you could do them like this, then they, what would be the good of them biblically? They are unusual by nature. And still yet, they do happen. So sometimes you hear people talk about miracles happening all the time. I just take it with a grain of salt. Usually people who say miracles are happening every single day in their life are exaggerating just a little bit. They didn't happen every single day even in Elisha's life, even in Jesus' life, although they happened an immense amount of times. And they were unusual. These are unusual things. Don't get the impression that when you read this, you go, oh, that's the way life ought to be. I ought to be seeing these kind of miracles every day. No. You don't see these kind of miracles every day. You see God's faithfulness, but you don't see them every day. You don't see the miracles every day. Secondly, they were done by Elisha and not by all the prophets. Not all the prophets did this kind of stuff. Only Elisha. And even to this day, though God does do miracles, the average believer in Jesus is not going to do apostolic type of miracles. And sometimes people will tell you that this ought to happen in a Christian's life. You ought to be able to do apostolic miracles. Even the apostles knew that wasn't true. That's why Paul said his miracles were special. And when you look at this, he works among these prophets, but they're the ones who put poison in the stew. Not only do they not do miracles, they don't cook all that well. And they need help. So it's okay to be normal, and yet God still does miracles to meet the need. And notice, too, they were done as mercies to the people. These are daily miracles in the sense that these were people who were in need at the moment. It was not showtime. None of these miracles were done for show. Someone came to me just a little while ago and said, you know, mentioned some big miracle thing that's happening for show on TV, some Christian gathering that is all about miracles. And they said, what do you think of that? And honest and truly, let me tell you, I know God does miracles. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But you check in the Bible how he does them. They are never for show. They are never on command. You do not find Jesus doing tricks for people. They don't happen just before the offering in order to keep us on the air. Okay, so I am suspicious of miracles that are broadcast in order to beef up a particular ministry, to get people to give, and so on and so on. On the other hand, they do happen. These took place as mercies to people in need. They were not showtime things. And then notice this last one. They were done in the process of a larger covenant service. See, Elisha was already serving God. He was bringing the word to the kings. He was going around and taking care of the issues of being a prophet. And it was in the process of that and serving God that these miracles surfaced. That God said, okay, I'm going to use you to do this, and I'm going to use you to do this. It was in the process of daily life. It was not, you say, well, it was the highlight of everything. Yes and no. He got up the very next day, went right about what he would had been called to do. And if God was going to do something marvelous that day through, he was going to be faithful in it. I mean, you know, it was just a matter of, in a sense, taking life in stride as long as you are in that larger covenant service. There's a larger thing happening than us seeing a miracle or doing a miracle. And the old covenant was bringing people back into that loyalty. And in the new covenant, it's bring people into Christ. The central miracle of the new covenant, believe it or not, is regeneration. That's the central miracle based on the cross and the resurrection. The other miracles the Lord does, the healings that he does in answer to prayer, the little things that no one else sees, how many of these were done quietly? Look at this. One lady up here, if he hadn't written it down, we wouldn't have known about it. This group over here who had stew that needed help. This group over here where lunch got multiplied. These are daily little things, but they were done in the course of a faithful life. They were not done as set pieces to impress people. They were not. There wasn't a big buildup. Come and see the big miracle that's going to happen. They were done in the course of serving in private life, and they did not get much airtime. I have found as a pastor a great many miracles happen, and it is not God's design to advertise them. They never produce faith in people. They bless the person who's the recipient. And God does it out of mercy. He still does. But be careful not to overemphasize them. Jesus did these same kind of miracles. He healed people, and it did become famous, but he never did it for show, even when they wanted him to. And when they said, you got to do another one, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. I know what you guys want. You want a show. And he refused at those points. Then he turned right around and meet somebody early in the morning in the temple and heal them. And they'd go back, nah, 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 I got healed and you missed it. He just wouldn't do it for show. Just wouldn't do it for show. So the best way to see God's hand in our life is to keep our hand on the plow. You want to see God's hand in your life? Then serve in the new covenant to the best of your ability, no matter what the circumstances. Be faithful in what God has called you to do. Trust that he will do whatever is necessary to accomplish his work through you. And you will see, when they are necessary, whatever works of power need to happen in order for you to be faithful. That's what Elisha did, and we see these dramatic things. You may see some dramatic things in your life. But it will be because you kept your hand on the plow and you said, Lord, I'm serving in the new covenant. I want to be useful to you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do ask that you would remind us of the fact that we are serving the truly genuine, mighty God of the universe. And that you do indeed work behind the scenes miraculously in answer to our prayers through the giftedness that you do give to us. But Father, deliver us from being intoxicated by these kinds of things, by the action itself, or being taken advantage of by some who overemphasize the miraculous. Teach us to live wisely, to expect you to do whatever's necessary to bring about the fulfillment of this new covenant. Teach us to live confidently and faithfully, Father, as Elisha did. We trust you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
That marks the end of this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this study, or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. You can call us Monday through Friday during regular business hours. If you prefer email, the address is pastors@trail.org. That's pastors@trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Ministries, dedicated to expanding the teaching ministry of Trail Christian Fellowship into all the world.